This morning we're looking at the concluding portion of the section of Paul's letter in which he addresses problems in the way that the church congregation were conducting themselves when they gathered to worship, a section that runs from verse 2 of chapter 11 through the end of chapter 14. And Paul's words emphasize that the overarching principles of decency and orderliness are to govern the way that believers behave when they gather together as a church for worship. There are three things, at least, that Paul says in these verses. Three headings for you. Three statements, if you like, that Paul makes to the church in Corinth. And the first is, less is more. Less is more. The Corinthian gatherings, evidently, as we read through this letter, were full of competitiveness and confusion. We saw it right in the opening section of this letter, where Paul has to address divisions in the congregation based on preferences of preachers, of teachers, of leaders. There were their own celebrity pastors that each group followed. And each group thought that their pastor was the best pastor. Their teacher was the best teacher. Their preacher had the greatest gifts and were the greatest blessing for the church in Corinth. And there was these factions then. There was this party spirit that had grown and developed in the church in Corinth. And from there forward, as we read through this letter, we are constantly being confronted by the lack of unity, the lack of harmony, the lack of peace in this congregation in Corinth. And when we come to the section about worship, then we see that as the church gathers together, there is disharmony, there's disunity, there's a factionalism and division, there is a competitiveness among them. Each one is trying to exalt themselves over the other ones, to present themselves as greater than the other ones, to give a display of God's favours to them. We see it in the manner in which they come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul has to say to them, when you think you're doing so, you're not actually doing so. It's not the Lord's Supper that you're celebrating. It doesn't come close to being the Lord's Supper, which is a supper of humility, of confession of sin, of acceptance, and of unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come together, it's a competition. When you two come together, some are lifted up and exalted, and others are humiliated. That is not what it is to happen when the church gathers together. That is not glorifying to the God of peace. That is not honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and became a servant to a world full of rebellion and sin sickness in order that he might bring healing and reconciliation. And so it shouldn't surprise us then when Paul begins his conclusion to this section that he highlights the confusion, the chaos that exists in the church in Corinth. When you come together, he says, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. When we read those words within the context of what we have already seen, we can imagine a chaotic situation in which one person is crying out, let's sing such and such, and someone else says, no, let's sing such and such. And one person over there is speaking gobbledygook, and another one over here, and another one over here, and it's just chaos. And then someone says, thus says the Lord. And someone else says, no, listen to this from the Lord. And everyone is speaking. And everyone is putting themselves forward. And everyone wants the stand. And it is confusion and chaos and disunity. And Paul exhorts them, let things done be done for building up. Let all that you are doing be focused on building one another up. For in reality, they are tearing one another down. They're puffing themselves up and silencing others. Each one wants their own way. And Paul is saying, you need to submit to one another in love. And into the chaos then that is the Corinthian assembly, Paul desires to bring order. And he desires to bring order because he says God is not a God of confusion but of peace. He is saying God is an orderly God. And we see that in the world that he has made. This creation speaks to us of the orderliness of God, of his methodical approach to accomplishing his purposes. At the greatest level and at the smallest level, all things were designed to work together. Each had its place. Each has its function. This is the God who made the world, and this is the God who is recreating the world through Jesus Christ. Beginning with sinners, whom he's calling out of the chaos of the darkness of this world into the kingdom of his Son, and will culminate in the new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, a righteousness that is marked by the character of God in wisdom and love and orderliness. And so Paul is calling upon the church to reflect God. He's calling upon the Corinthians to consider the God that they worship and ensure that their worship of that God is suited to that God. And as Paul seeks to bring order to the church, he immediately begins to limit what is going on. As the people come together, to limit it primarily to that which builds up. But in order to focus on the building up, some are to be silenced. In order to focus on building up, some are to give place to others. In order to focus upon building up, some are to submit so that others can speak and act. And Paul brings this to focus upon two gifts that he's already been focusing on all the way through this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The gifts of tongues and of prophecy. He has focused upon the gift of tongues because it is evident that that is the gift that the Corinthians most desire. That is the gift that they long for. That is the gift that they think most clearly expresses their spirituality. And Paul contrasts that with prophecy. And he exalts prophecy over tongues, because he says prophecy is a clearer and a better way to build up the body of Christ. But even with prophecy, he limits it. So consider then what Paul says with regard to these two gifts in this section. There is to be orderliness, he says, when the one who has the gift of tongues, or those rather who have the gift of tongues, use their gift. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. For tongue speakers, then, there is a limit that Paul sets upon them. There are constraints that Paul sets upon them. If there are more than three, the rest are to refrain from speaking. They are to remain silent. Paul anticipates that there might be two, or at the most three. I suggest to you that Paul doesn't expect that there will be more than two, or more than three at the most. He doesn't expect that the Lord would pour out a particular gift on the church for the purpose of upbuilding the church and then silence them. You know, we have this idea because of the modern emphasis on the spiritual gifts that they were widespread, that everyone had them, and that they were constantly being used. And yet when you read through the book of Acts, you don't get that impression at all. And when you read through the letters of Paul, you don't get that impression at all. And when it comes to the book of the gift of tongues, as we've seen over and over again as we've studied this section, they only appear in the book of Acts and in Paul's letter to First Corinthians. Nowhere else does he deal with them or speak of them or give instructions concerning them. And we already know that the Corinthian church was a mess. We already know that what Paul is having to deal with in the Corinthian church is reining in that which has got out of hand. We already have seen over and over again how the Corinthian church has brought into its congregation the baggage of its surrounding culture and allowed that to dictate the way that they conduct themselves within the congregation, within the assembly. And Paul is correcting those abuses of what are true spiritual gifts. But God is sovereign in the distribution of those gifts, and God is orderly in the distribution of those gifts, and God is purposeful in the distribution of those gifts. And so Paul's expectation is that two, or at the three, at the most three tongue speakers will be sufficient to fulfill the purposes of God for that assembled congregation on that particular occasion. Furthermore, implicit in what is said here is that there has been some degree of planning and preparation for this assembly, because they know whether or not there are interpreters there. If there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent. Now, it may be that they might ask in the tongue, perhaps, does anyone understand me? No? Well, I'm speaking English. I hope you do understand me. But that might have been the test. And if no one could stand up and say, yes, I understand, the Lord has enabled me to understand you, if that didn't happen, they sat down. They couldn't continue. They were to be silent. There was a checking then that there were interpreters there. And if not, they were not to speak openly. There were to be an orderliness there. In contrast to the chaos and the hubbub of different people speaking out all at once, there was to be one person speaking, one at a time, each in turn, in an orderly way, with interpretation, so that what was said was heard by the whole congregation and was for the building up of the whole congregation. This, after all, was a word from God for the good of the church. And therefore, when Paul says, let each of them keep silent if there is no interpreter and speak to himself and to God, he doesn't mean that they're suddenly just there having their own little tongue-speaking time in their head while the rest of the congregation goes about worshipping God corporately. If there is a private tongue-speaking that Paul is referring to here, that they, after the gathered church is dismissed, go home and then speak to themselves and to God, then it seems contrary to what the purpose of the gifts are. For throughout this section, we have observed that God gives gifts for building up the body. He says it explicitly in chapter 12 and verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That is what the gifts are for. For the common good, not for one person's good. So even though in this chapter, in which Paul is addressing abuses, he speaks of someone speaking not to men, but to God, and building himself up rather than the church, it's within the context of what they're doing wrong rather than what they're doing right. When we look at the gifts that Paul lists, and he lists, as we've observed earlier, different gifts, different lists of gifts, some with overlaps, but a range of different gifts, none of the lists identical. And therefore, we can assume none of the lists exhaustive. There is not one gift that Paul mentions that is for private use. Not a single one. Every single one of those gifts, whether it's of a person, like an apostle, a prophet, a pastor, teacher, or whether it's of a skill, like teaching, or like prophesying, or like tongue speaking, or healing, or encouraging, or serving, or acts of mercy, all of them have to do with a person serving others, doing good to others, building up others, not oneself. And so it's hard to see how the gift of tongues could have been for one's own private use. It was for the public good, when it could do good. And if it couldn't do good, well, you're just speaking into the air. It's worthless. It's pointless. And so Paul calls upon them to limit themselves. Less is more. To limit themselves to two or three. To limit themselves to those that can be interpreted. To limit themselves to an orderliness, each in turn speaking openly, to build up the church. And then he moves on to speak about prophets. And he gives similar guidelines with regard to prophets. Of course, there's no interpretation necessary here. But again, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Prophets then are receiving a revelation from God for the good of the church, just as they were in the Old Testament for the good of God's people, Israel. So they are here in the New Testament for the good of his people. And as they speak, as they are moved by the Spirit of God, there is nevertheless an orderliness. There is a self-knowledge and there is a self-discipline that attends the movement of the Spirit upon these prophets, so that they're not driven to speak without any control. Paul says, let two or three speak, one by one, so that all may be encouraged, so that all may learn. There is restraint. There is limitation. And what is spoken, Paul says, is to be weighed. It is to be determined, is this word true? Is this prophet who claims to be speaking in the name of the Lord genuine? This was a test that applied to the Old Testament prophets, as we saw when we read from Deuteronomy chapter 18. It's nothing new and doesn't signify that New Testament prophecy is in any way different from Old Testament prophecy. There was to be a judgment made. The prophecies were to be weighed. After all, they're saying, this is a word from God for you. How do we know that this is a word from God? Well, we're told that there was a gift of discernment of spirits, which probably came into play here. It is debated whether those who weigh what is said is the whole congregation, or those who are recognized as gifted prophets, but because only two or three can speak, the others are to weigh what is said and come to a determination regarding what is said. When John writes his first letter in 1 John chapter 4, he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so John is exhorting his readers to understand that there will be a consistency to the message, that it will consistently proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ as he has been revealed. What John signifies must be more than a simple declaration that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is the Son of God. But it's a declaration of his identity and his work, his coming and his sacrifice and his reign. And so the words that the prophets are to speak, that are to help build up the congregation, will be words that are consistent with who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It will be a word that will build up the church, not tear it down. It will be a word that will bring unity to the church, not division. And this, after all, is what Paul is addressing. And so they are to subject themselves to one another. They're to be submissive to one another. There is to be a limitation, so that the church might be built up in the truth. And so less is more. When they limit themselves and they discipline themselves to conduct themselves in an orderly manner, people will be built up. Whereas in the cacophony of the chaotic gatherings of the church in Corinth, There was confusion, not order. There was disunity, not unity. So Paul is dealing with a congregation in which spiritual gifts are being abused. They're being abused for self-exaltation. They're being abused for personal prestige. Each one is advancing themselves, pushing themselves forward above others. And Paul is saying this is inconsistent with the character of God. And it reflects more the pagan society and the pagan worship around them than it does the God of order, who sovereignly gives the gifts as he wills for the good of his body, ultimately to bring Christians to mature Christ-likeness. And so the church are being exhorted to let all things be done for building up. That's the first thing that Paul says. Less is more. Limit yourselves to that which is orderly and true, and all will benefit. The second thing he says is, be quiet. Well, he says that, doesn't he, very clearly. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Be quiet, he says, for there is a time to speak, and there is a time to remain silent. Now I want you to notice that has already been stated with regard to those who have the gift of tongues and to those who have the gift of prophecy. He has already said there's a time to speak and there's a time to remain silent. There are the tongues speakers. They're allowed to speak as long as they're not too many of them. If there are too many of them, some of them have to be silent. It's not no judgment on them as people or on the gift that God has given them. But this brings order to the church and reflects the character of God. There are those who have the gift of speaking tongues, but there's no one to interpret them, so their tongue speaking will do the church no good, so they must be silent. This is for the good of the church, so that there's not confusion and chaos and uncertainty. So with regard to the gift of tongues, there is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. With regard to prophecy too, there is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. Let two or three prophets speak, even if the church, like the church in Antioch, had five or six prophets. They weren't all to speak, certainly not all at the same time, and not all of them in the one gathering of the church. And some of them were to be silent. That didn't imply that they were any worse in their prophesying than those who were allowed to speak on that occasion. That they were less significant than those who were to bring the oracles of God to the church. None of that is implied in that silence. There is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. And Paul says the same thing with regard to women. That there's a time to speak. There's a time to speak. Let me emphasize that. Because we seem to think that there's only a time for women to be silent. There's a time to speak and a time to remain silent. So what are these times? This chapter is about tongues and prophecy. That is their emphasis. Verse 1, pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Verse 39, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues." Now, those are the bookends of the chapters. These are the markers of the theme of this chapter. And everything between those two points is related to this theme, including this paragraph that catches our attention now. The silence of women in the congregation fits within the context of tongue speaking and prophesying. Particularly, it has reference to prophesying. For it is the flow from what has been instructed with regards to prophets to what is instructed with regards to women. And we have already seen that what was spoken by the prophets needed to be weighed. It needed to be judged. And then Paul speaks about women keeping silent. They are to keep silent when prophecies are being weighed and judged. Because women are not permitted to have authority in the church. Women are not permitted to question and to criticize the prophets. They're not permitted to have a say in the genuineness or otherwise of what the prophets are saying or their claim to an oracle from God. They are not permitted to make a judgment in this situation. They are to keep silent. We know that they are allowed to speak because among the prophets are women. What is spoken of here has to be consistent with what is spoken of in chapter 11, where in verse 5 it says, "Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head." And in verse 13, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered?" The issue there is not whether or not a woman should pray or prophesy. The issue was how they were to do it. And we've already addressed that and considered what that passage is teaching. Now Paul is saying there is a time for silence as well as a time for speaking. Yes, they may prophesy. The Spirit of God may come upon them, upon men and women, as Joel had foretold and as had been seen on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul is instructing the church in Corinth. There is a time to speak when the oracle of God, under his sovereign disposal, is brought to the church through a woman, and there is a time to remain silent when the church is seeking to determine whether this is a true prophet, a word from God, consistent with God's other revelation. Notice the structure of this section. Verse 29 begins, "Let two or three prophets speak." And verses 30 through 33 explain that, give more detail to that. "If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So let two or three prophets speak." This is how you are to go about ensuring this. He gives the details. And he says, "And let the others weigh what is said." And in verse 33, the second half of verse 33 through 36, he explains, he gives more detail to that statement, "Let the others weigh what is said." As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And so Paul is addressing the issue of authority and speaking with authority, with judgment in the church. They're not to ask questions, because that can seem to be to imply a criticism or a judgment. If they want more information, then they may ask their own husbands at home. It has been suggested that perhaps the husband is one of the prophets who is being judged. Well, she doesn't need to ask the questions of him at church. She can ask him at home. I'm not sure that that is the direct application of what Paul is saying here. I think that it is more general, that there is a place for the men to step forward and to improve themselves and to be the leaders in their home that they ought to be, and the teachers in their home that they ought to be, and taking from what is discussed in the church and being able to explain it more fully in the home. But whatever we may think of that, Paul's point is to address the abuses in the Corinthian congregation surrounding speaking in tongues and prophesying. There is a time to speak for women as well as men. But there is also a time to remain silent for women as well as prophets, as well as tongues speakers. So Paul says, be quiet when you ought to be quiet. And then the third thing that Paul says is, and this is God's command. This is God's command. Was it from you that the word of God came? Come on, Corinthians. Did the word of God come from you? Did all of God's revelation come from you? Or are you the only ones it has reached? It's the truth of God, your own capital. Does it belong to you? Are you the only ones that it's come to? And you're the only ones who have been informed by it? Well, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet, if anyone thinks that he is spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The word of God did not come from or to the Corinthians only, as though they are the experts in deciphering its truth or in acting upon some special knowledge they have that none of the other churches do. Paul says, if there are prophets among you, if there are those who are spiritual, and I understand by spiritual he is using it in the same way as he used it in chapter 3 and verse 1, where he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. So Paul sometimes uses spiritual in contrast to those who are not born again, those who do not have the Spirit of God. He sometimes uses it as that contrast. At other times, he uses spiritual in terms of mature in contrast to infantile, as he was doing there in chapter 3 and verse 1. Very clearly, that is what he has in mind there. And that, I think, is what he has in mind here. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, mature, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, in other words, he's saying, some of you are prophets, some of you are mature, you should understand that what I'm saying is the command of God. But others of you do not recognize this. The idea is, the meaning of the Greek is untaught, or someone who is ignorant, or very often this Greek word is used by Paul elsewhere to mean unaware. You know, we've read it before. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And what he's saying here is, if anyone is unaware, if anyone doesn't understand this, if anyone doesn't have this insight, then that person, well, the ESV says, is not recognized. The idea being that this person ought not to be given attention. Then they shouldn't be recognized. They're saying, Paul doesn't know what they're talking about. And the church should be saying, be quiet, you don't know what you're talking about. For the prophets, the mature, know that Paul knows what he's talking about. Paul is speaking the command of God. Because the spirit of the prophets will acknowledge the spirit of God in the Apostle Paul. And so those whose conclusions are from ignorance and immaturity cannot form the basis and practice of the church. Paul's word here is God's command. His word that less is more, to limit themselves for the building up of the church, is God's command. His word that there is a time to speak and a time to remain silent is God's command. The priority is an orderly building up of the Church of Jesus Christ in that city. And I want you to remind you, as we draw to a conclusion, that Paul is writing to a church in a particular city at a particular time in history. So when he says in verse 39, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues," it does not imply that command and exhortation is for all people in all of time. It is contextually limited to the Corinthians. That Paul isn't saying to them, because of the chaos in Corinth, you should forget about speaking in tongues, you should forget about prophecy. Just read my letters. That'll be enough for you. You can't cope with more. Paul is not saying that. He's saying, earnestly desire to prophesy. Desire that the Spirit of God would reveal the truth of God to you, to build you up. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but make sure it's done in an orderly way. This is his word to them. And Paul's word to us is that the gatherings of the church are to be conducted in an orderly way that recognizes God's sovereign disposal of his gifts, and that they are for the building up of his people. We need to relate to one another in submission to God's design. We're to relate to one another as fellow servants and fellow pilgrims in Christ's kingdom, so that all that we say and all that we do reflect the humble, loving, self-sacrificial service of Christ, who has bought us with his own blood to redeem us and make us a people for his own glory, so that we might reflect the character of God in this world and for eternity. May the Lord bless us with unity and peace, and grow us to maturity as we follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do plead with you. that you would help us by your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. May we rejoice in the gifts that you have given to each brother and sister in this congregation. May we use those gifts for your glory and for one another's good, we pray. We ask that you would help us to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be conformed to his likeness, each one. We ask in his precious name. Amen.